cafes, restaurants in Catalonia are back in business after a prolonged coronavirus shutdown that impacted thousands of businesses, pushing angry workers out on the streets in protest. Following a sustained decrease in the daily number of COVID-19 cases, the regional government scrambled to improve a plan to reopen the economy unveiled last week by increasing operating hours and adding concert halls to the list of businesses that can reopen.
We are very happy to be back to work and hope this is the last time we shut down because it will be the end for our business. I cried every day when I was out of work because I have a family to feed. We are worried. We can't fail this time.
Under the new guidelines, food service businesses are able to operate indoors at 30% occupancy, while they can serve at full capacity on terraces, provided they keep a 2-meter distance between tables. The 4-phase reopening is expected to last 2 months, with a gradual lifting of restrictions on movement inside of the Spanish northeastern region. A 10 p.m. curfew will stay in place for several weeks as the situation in hospitals and intensive care units remains critical. Meanwhile, authorities have launched massive antigen testing campaigns across the region in a bid to control the spread of the virus.
The antigen rapid test detects COVID-19 virus using a nasal swab. It offers a highly reliable result within 15 minutes, and it is one of the most cost-effective tests on the market right now.
Although test sensitivity for rapid antigen testing is generally lower than for the standard PCR, authorities are pushing for their deployment, arguing they could be useful in detecting highly infectious people. With a population of 7.5 million, Catalonia has registered over 300,000 cases of COVID-19 and over 15,000 deaths since the start of the pandemic.
The reopening of the economy in Catalonia is fraught with its fair share of risk and reward for everyone involved. It will take at least 2 weeks to find out if the second shot of the virus was successful. The stakes for the food service, hospitality, entertainment and sports industries have never been higher. Qusay Kadri, Barcelona.
The coronavirus crisis has highlighted just how vulnerable the EU is when it comes to even the most basic healthcare requirements, such as having enough face masks. The bloc has also had to import ventilators and medication, mostly from China. The European Commission has just unveiled a pharmaceutical strategy aimed at making the EU less dependent.
We do not want to see, never again, the problems that we faced during the first weeks of the pandemic. Never again.
The plan is to ensure essential items are manufactured within the EU. The European Commission is also concerned that EU nations will not be ready to distribute vaccines when they become available in the coming weeks. Just half of the bloc's 27 nations have published plans. Countries are being told to redouble their efforts.
This means that member states cease to have the necessary infrastructure and the logistics, so when there is a safe and effective vaccine, they can roll it out and deploy it as quickly as possible.
Businesses are buckling under the pressure of lockdowns in many EU countries. The run-up to the December and January holiday period is normally their most profitable time. EU leaders continue to squabble over much-needed financial support packages for employers.
We've seen a major shock to the whole of the euro area, major trouble in Spain, in Italy, in other countries. I think the response was too weak.
Officials warn that if COVID-19 restrictions are relaxed too soon, hospitals will be overwhelmed during early 2021. It appears to be an impossible health-economy balancing act for governments. There is concern we are becoming complacent because we know vaccines are coming. Equally, authorities are worried too few of us will take advantage of the scientific breakthrough.
The European Centre for Disease Control says each year hundreds of thousands of healthcare workers in the EU refuse to take the seasonal flu vaccine. It begs the question how many of them, and how many people in general, will agree to be injected with a COVID-19 vaccine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Arrivals on the Canary Islands have surged. Almost 17,000 people have reached their shores so far this year, more than 10 times last year's total, and hundreds have died trying. The Spanish government has promised to set up camps and shelters for more than 7,000 people, but overwhelmed local authorities and activists say the migrants are being treated with contempt.
The majority of migrants who are arriving are returnable, or expellable, if we may say. They are not candidates that apply to our reception system. Our reception system is tailored for vulnerable people and people who have asked for international asylum.
Over in France, images of homeless migrants camped out on a Paris square being evacuated by police have caused outcry, forcing lawmakers to comment on the situation that seems far from under control.
Cette manifestation était-elle autorisée?
Was this event authorized? Was it legal? The answer is no. Should we have left on the Place de la République hundreds of tents, hundreds of people without evacuating them? The answer is no. Was I, like you or others, shocked to see some images on social media of evacuation? Proof that this is a free country? Of course.
Ceux qui n'ont rien, pas même à toi.
Those who have nothing, not even a roof over their heads, sheltered themselves symbolically under the statue symbolizing the Republic to call for fundamental rights. They were peaceful. The order was given for them to be evacuated at any cost, although they did not represent any threat at all.
Immigration to Europe is fueled by wars and economic instability in which Europe is complicit. The bloc's exploitation of resources and interventionism goes on around the globe, and countries like Britain sell arms to almost all regimes deemed violators of human rights. To stop migrants setting out in the first place, millions of euros are also pumped into countries like Libya, a conduit for African migrants, and end up in the hands of militiamen, traffickers and Coast Guard members who imprison and torture thousands of migrants. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The latest challenges in the Muslim world. This is the main theme of the gathering, attended by political activists. On top of the conference's agenda was the French government's recent blasphemy to Prophet Muhammad, which triggered worldwide condemnation from Muslims and religious leaders.
Insulting the Prophet of Islam is tantamount to blasphemy against all other religions. The divine books of Christianity and Judaism both speak highly of the last prophet named Muhammad. Religions don't have any issues with each other. As a Jewish scholar, I believe what the French president said against Islam is unacceptable. He has ignored the sentiments of around 2 billion people.
Delegates also condemned Sudan, Bahrain, and the United Arab Emirates for their normalization of ties with Israel. Last month, Sudan became the fifth Muslim country after Bahrain, the UAE, Egypt, and Jordan to establish diplomatic ties with Israel. Delegates at the conference called it a strategic folly and a backstabbing of Palestinians who have been suffering under more than 7 decades of Israel's occupation.
Those treacherous regimes have never cared about the interests of Muslims. They only seek to consolidate their foothold as rulers. I'm sure that the people of Bahrain, the UAE, and Sudan do not share the stance of their regimes toward Israel. Muslims will never recognize Israel and its occupation of Palestine.
Although the Arab-Israeli détente infuriated the Muslim world, activists say it should not come as a surprise and is solely a revelation of their long-standing covert ties. This is why they believe the move will not lead to a seismic shift in regional power balance.
Experts here find the root cause of regional crises and lack of coordination and a growing chasm between regional states. They say external players such as the U.S. never want this gap to be bridged, since such a division has long been a chance for them to serve their interests in the region. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
In an official visit to Afghanistan, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh is seeking to boost ties between Kabul and Tehran via expanding mutual cooperation, mainly in terms of peace and security.
Security of Afghanistan is our high priority. We think that the security of two nations, Iran and Afghanistan, are very much connected to each other. So we think that through collaboration, through cooperation, we have to be able to secure a stable situation in Afghanistan.
The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman comes as many here believe Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and that is why players like Iran are struggling to keep their role in the country's peace and security.
Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and all regional players have developed new plans in line with their own interests. For instance, Daesh is replacing the Taliban in Afghanistan. The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman to Kabul proves Iran's effort to expand its role in Afghanistan's security.
The visit of Iran's delegation comes as Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan visited Kabul last week.
The recent political trips of Afghanistan's eastern and western neighbors to Kabul are a proof of importance of the country to them. That is especially at a time when insecurity is on the rise and negotiations are underway between the Afghan government and the Taliban to bring a lasting peace to the war-torn nation. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
In the limelight.
Climate heating gases have reached record levels in the atmosphere despite the global lockdowns caused by the coronavirus pandemic, the UN's World Meteorological Organization has said. There is estimated to have been a cut in emissions of between 4.2% and 7.5% in 2020 due to the shutdown of travel and other activities. But the WMO said this was a tiny blip in the continuous buildup of greenhouse gases in the air caused by human activities and less than the natural variation seen year to year. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stencil Ryder. This article is published under the heading No Time to Lose for Climate Action. Atmospheric CO2 continued to rise in 2020 despite COVID-19 lockdowns. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The COVID-19 pandemic provoked a global economic slowdown that led to a slight reduction in carbon dioxide emissions in 2020, but this year's drop has had no measurable impact on the ongoing buildup of heat-trapping gases in the atmosphere. That's according to a new report published on Monday, November 15th, by the United Nations World Meteorological Organization, WMO, which advocated for responding to the climate emergency with bold action that includes a thorough reconfiguration of economic, energy, and transportation systems. While the coronavirus-driven restrictions on commerce have been a life-saving public health intervention, the lockdown-related fall in emissions is just a tiny blip on the long-term graph, said WMO Secretary General Petteri Tallas. The report estimated that, as a result of the temporary shutdown of air travel and other activities, the total reduction of annual global greenhouse gas, that is GHG emissions, in 2020 will be between 4.2% and 7.5%. But that has had a negligible impact on GHG concentrations, the result of cumulative past and current emissions. CO2 remains in the atmosphere for centuries, Tallas pointed out, meaning that actions taken this year to curb the spread of a deadly infectious disease are not a solution for climate change. As Greece reported in April, the world is still on track to release 95% of the carbon dioxide emitted in a typical year, even as we are stuck at home. One reason why is that, as Matt Huber explained on the Unequal Carbon Footprints website, the bulk of emissions are generated by the industrial sector operated by very large and profitable corporations. If we are going to solve climate change, Haber added, we should start by thinking about how to reform the behaviors of these actors first. Although the global response to the pandemic is not an adequate way to approach the climate emergency, it does provide us with a platform for more sustained and ambitious climate action to reduce emissions to net zero through a complete transformation of our industrial, energy, and transport systems, Tala said. As The Guardian reported recently, scientists calculate that emissions must fall by half by 2030 to give a good chance of limiting global heating to 1.5 centigrade, beyond which hundreds of millions of people will face more heat waves, droughts, floods, and poverty. Talos stressed that achieving carbon neutrality is economically affordable and technically possible and would affect our everyday life only marginally. There is no time to lose, he added. In a video based on the findings of the report also released recently, the WMO repeated its no time to lose for climate action message as it called for strong efforts worldwide to address the emission crisis. We need to stop the emissions and keep the fossil fuels in the ground, tweeted scholar activist David Fopp. CO2 concentrations are going up and will continue to increase, he noted. Unless we stop the fossil fuel society and replace it with a just and humane global democracy. Methane, which is produced by cattle, rice paddies, and fossil fuel exploitation, is responsible for 17% of the heating effect. Its concentration is now 2.5 times pre-industrial levels. Another important greenhouse gas is nitrous oxide, which comes from overuse of farm fertilizer and forest burning. It is now 23% higher than in 1750. The greenhouse gas data is collected by the Global Atmosphere Watch Network, which includes stations in the Arctic, high mountains, and tropical islands. They have continued to operate despite COVID-19 restrictions, hampering resupplies and rotation of staff in often harsh and isolated locations.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
on the news line.
The Israeli regime finally released Palestinian President Maher al-Akhras on Thursday. Al-Akhras had refused food for over 100 days in protest against his so-called administrative detention. He is now extremely frail, but says his prolonged hunger strike, which he ended on November 8th, has paid off. Al-Akhras says his freedom is the freedom of his people and an important win over the Israeli occupation. The 49-year-old Palestinian farmer from Salat ad-Dahr in the north of the occupied West Bank began his hunger strike in July. His decision to refuse food was a bid to draw attention to Israel's widely condemned use of administrative detention. His hunger strike, which brought him to the brink of death, made headlines around the world, once again highlighting Israel's gross violation of human rights against Palestinian prisoners. His refusal to eat triggered a wave of condemnation of his administrative detention. The United Nations, the European Union, many rights groups and governments called for his release. Al-Akhras was one of hundreds of Palestinian inmates currently held in Israeli jails without charge or trial. Israel extensively uses its notorious administrative detention policy against Palestinians. That policy allows the regime to hold the inmates indefinitely without providing any evidence of wrongdoing. The notorious detention policy in Palestine is nothing new. It has been ongoing for many decades. It dates back to the British Mandate and has since been used by the Israeli regime.
The British developed it to crush the Palestinian anti-colonial movement when Britain was the colonial power until 1948. The Israelis have picked it up, they have refined it, they play cat and mouse with hundreds and hundreds of prisoners, as you say, detained without charge, and who are sometimes even taken to the very day of their release, sometimes even allowed outside the prison gates and immediately snatched, kidnapped and taken back inside for another six-month period.
For Palestinians, spending time in Israeli jails is a common experience. Some estimates show around one-fifth of the total Palestinian population has gone through detention in Israeli jails since 1967. That's over 700,000 people. There are currently several thousand Palestinian inmates, including a large number of children, in Israeli prisons. Appalling conditions and harsh treatment are indispensable parts of the terrible experience. Many Palestinian inmates say Israeli forces tortured them while in custody. Many have also complained of medical negligence. Reports show inmates who suffer from dangerous chronic illnesses are only given painkillers. Meanwhile, poor present conditions are making incarceration increasingly dangerous during the coronavirus pandemic. For instance, dozens of Palestinian prisoners have tested positive for the highly contagious disease inside the Israeli prison of Gilboa. Those with pre-existing health conditions could easily lose their lives. Protests against unbearable prison conditions have grown in recent years, including several high-profile hunger strikes, but they have rarely forced Israel to take action.
We need to start telling their stories, because the story of the prisoners is the story of the Palestinian struggle for freedom. It's a central aspect of that struggle, and I think we need to tell that story. We need to organize in a way where groups in different countries around the world can focus on particular groups of Palestinian prisoners, men, women, children, and tell their story and tell the whole world the horrors that Palestinians suffer.
The international community has been pretty loud in condemning Israel's violation of human rights against the Palestinians, including the rights violations inside its prisons. But the verbal condemnation has done little to change the regime's behavior. This could have been much different if governments had used their economic leverage with Israel to pressure it to change direction.
The French police are one of the toughest and most brutal in Europe when it comes to the use of force, with multiple examples of this demonstrated by the likes of the Compagnie Républicaine de Sécurité, or the elite CRS, when dealing with the various waves of protests that have marred the presidency of Emmanuel Macron, and is why the French public and media have turned to real-time technology to film the brutality demonstrated by the French police and security apparatus. The resulting anger demonstrated in various protests across the country against the bill has quite rightly angered the French who expect some form of transparency in the way their country is run, how public services such as the police deal with situations. And also important is the notion of being able to justify such use of force, which, as we saw in the US with the murder of George Floyd, only takes a moment's lapse in concentration to breach the thin blue line. With the ability to film and photograph any moment with the use of a smartphone and cameras, the French appear to want to hide the actions of the police, meaning Article 24 of the new bill now makes it illegal to distribute images of police officers on duty, especially if it may harm their physical or mental integrity. But what about the integrity of the officers themselves acting out their duties? Should that not also be something that should be open to scrutiny? A recent example of police brutality in France is the recent removal of migrants who were camping in Place de la République in Paris's 12th arrondissement, in which bystanders and witnesses described the amount of force used by the police as shocking, once again raising the question as to just what kind of security apparatus the French government wishes to deploy. But for many lawmakers in France, the introduction of the bill is also being met with some opposition, in particular within the French Parliament, with one lawmaker claiming that whilst it's acceptable that police officers should be able to complete their jobs without being threatened or harassed, at no point should public freedoms be breached, claiming that this bill may not change much at all, even when introduced. When the people took to the streets during the French Revolution, the motto following the toppling of the bourgeoisie became indoctrinated into the values that France still claim true today, namely the famous three words of liberté, égalité and fraternité, or freedom, equality and fraternity. Yet today, in modern France under Macron, all three of the coined terms appear to have less meaning, as the freedom to film the actions of the police in public places has been taken away. The equality between classes grows ever wider as Macron protects his elite friends from taxes at the expense of the poor. And fraternity is a joke as religious, racial and social discrimination run rife in France. The division in France has never been greater when it comes to religion, with France currently embroiled in yet another controversy as the publication of offensive cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad had been labelled as freedom of speech by Macron, much to the distaste of many who have taken to the streets around the world to protest this, and leaving religious leaders in France calling for some notion of unity, proving that Islam is a religion of peace. With Macron also causing huge division within France on other fronts, with the increase in duty on fuel sparking the Yellow Vest movement, and the failed policy on reforming the pension scheme costing the regular worker thousands of euros, it seems that with every step Macron takes, the more unpopular he becomes, with the so-called security bill just passed protecting the police further cementing the fact. It can therefore be argued that Macron is the most unpopular president France has ever had, even surpassing the legacy left behind by François Hollande, as he divides his country, favours the elite, angers the international community, and essentially washes away his chances of being re-elected, needing a miracle over the next 2 years if he's really able to save his extremely fragile grip on his country.
A successful hit deep inside Saudi Arabia. Yemen's Ansarullah fighters carried out a retaliatory missile strike on an oil facility in the Saudi port city of Jeddah on Monday. The Yemeni army says a new winged missile called the Quds 2 was used in the operation against the distribution station operated by Saudi Aramco. Yemen's military spokesman Yahya Sari said it was another response to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. The military spokesman warned Saudis and foreign companies operating in the kingdom to stay away from vital installations, as he pledged that Yemeni fighters will keep up such retaliatory operations. The new Quds 2 cruise missile must have flown over 400 miles to reach its target. The latest missile strike once again underscores Ansarullah's fast improving capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision.
This strike on Aramco's site should certainly let the Saudi kingdom know that this is not a war it can win. It has attempted for years to defeat the Yemeni people and has not succeeded, and they're only getting stronger.
Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, the de facto ruler of the kingdom, and the architect of the war, has been under pressure to find a way to end the failing, protracted military campaign. None of the strategic goals of the invasion have been fulfilled after all these years. But bin Salman's close ties with the U.S. President Donald Trump, mainly based on huge American arms sales, have allowed him to keep the war going. Will the Saudi prince take the increasing power of Yemeni forces seriously and change direction? The Saudi-led war in Yemen began in March 2015. It will be the sixth anniversary of the war in just a few months. The war in Yemen has been described by many as a forgotten war. The onslaught has been rarely covered by mainstream media. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war got little attention in Western news channels. The situation has long been the world's worst humanitarian disaster. As the Yemenis suffered, the business-minded president of the United States took the opportunity to seal massive arms deals with the Saudis. The kingdom has been free to buy anything from America, from fighter jets to command and control system and advanced battle tanks and warships. The U.S. is a partner in this aggression. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies also includes mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. The incumbent U.S. president will probably leave the White House soon. How will his successor Joe Biden act on Yemen? Saudi Arabia has a very powerful lobby in Washington, and the kingdom's petrodollars have proven irresistible to American politicians and decision-makers for many decades.
It's unlikely there'll be any change. The U.S. is always happy to foment and encourage a disruption and disorder and chaos anywhere in the Middle East. And because Saudi Arabia is such a large buyer of U.S. weaponry, the United States government under Biden or Trump or anybody else will not want to see those profits diminish.
Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regime of Saudi Arabia, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
The naval fleet of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has recently received a new domestically built ocean-going warship capable of carrying aircraft, drones, and missile defense systems. The heavyweight multipurpose vessel, which has been designed for long sea journeys, joined the IRGC's Navy during a ceremony on Thursday. The 4,000-ton warship, which is 150 meters long and 22 meters wide, can carry drones, helicopters, and operational vessels, as well as missile, air defense, and radar systems. It is named Shahid Rudaki Warship after martyred IRGC Navy Commander Abdullah Rudaki. The vessel is equipped with three-dimensional phased array radars, surface-to-surface and surface-to-air missiles, advanced communication systems for electronic warfare, and a Khordad 3 air defense system, all of which are designed and put into operation by Iranian experts.
The main issue for the armed forces is to be strong enough to defend the country and to retaliate any possible attack against Iran. So that is part of that. And since we have the Persian Gulf and the Caspian Sea and south and north of Iran, it has been very important to have a good and powerful navy.
Rear Admiral Alireza Tangsiri, commander of Iran's IRGC Navy, said the vessel can carry out combat, logistical, and intelligence-gathering missions in the ocean aimed at establishing stable security in maritime transportation lines and providing assistance to the commercial and fishing fleets belonging to the Islamic Republic and regional countries. U.S. President Donald Trump's new acting defense secretary, Christopher Miller, said last week that Washington will be cutting the number of its deployed troops to Afghanistan and Iraq to 5,000 from 7,500 forces that are currently present there. Just days later, however, the U.S. Central Command said in a statement that two B-52 bombers were deployed to West Asia on short notice to deter what it called potential aggression and reassure U.S. partners and allies in the region. That comes after the New York Times said in a report that Trump had asked his close allies what options were available to take action against Iran's main nuclear site at Natanz. The report adds that the advisors warned the president that a military action could spark a broader conflict in the region.
There have been times that Iran and the United States have been much closer to a war between themselves. So it's not a tough situation right now. The tension is high to some extent, but it's not that high that we would be worried about any possible war. But the United States know that it's not capable of attacking Iran and doing a war, because we have seen for 20 years the situation in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and the United States was not capable of fighting against those countries completely, and we were introduced to endless wars because of those two countries. So let alone the Iran, which is actually much more powerful and much bigger than those countries.
Some experts are now questioning how such an attack would help Donald Trump while the United States is dealing with political uncertainty over who will control the White House for the next 4 years following a contested election. Donald Trump announced the United States' withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and launched his so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran by unilaterally reimposing sanctions on the country. His stance on Iran has been repeatedly criticized internationally, including even by the closest U.S. allies. But Tehran has warned that any aggression by the U.S. against Iran, be it Trump's attempt to distract the American public in the aftermath of the November 3rd election, or an excuse to stay in power, will certainly be met with a crushing response.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the power of faith. Brothers and sisters, God uses people who are not afraid to trust God completely, or what we call as having faith. And this faith produces enormous power for greater purpose. The more faith we put in God, the more we allow God to direct our lives, the more power and blessing we are going to have. Faith brings all the benefits of salvation into our lives. This includes healing, prosperity, peace, love, joy, deliverance from demons and the curse, sanctification of mind and emotions, the salvation of soul, and any other benefit which the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises to us. Brothers and sisters, it's the faith that is the benchmark. If you have the faith, your actions are going to be accounted for in the hereafter. Your good deeds will be rewarded for in the hereafter. But if you lack faith, if you don't have faith, and you are carrying out even the good actions, you're not going to be rewarded for it because you didn't do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You didn't do it for the right reason, right? So you served humanity in this world. Well, why did you serve them? Is the question you need to ask them. You went to the masjid, you went to the mosque. Why did you go to the mosque? Did you go there to socialize, to meet your friends, to, for instance, enjoy good food, or just a pastime? Or did you go there to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And of course, you know, other things follow. These are the questions you need to ask yourself, and this is where your faith becomes critical. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the power of faith. And we said that faith is something that makes your deeds accountable in the hereafter. Even your good deeds will be rewarded only if you have faith. If you don't have faith, of course you carried out those good deeds for personal reasons. Then why do you expect to be rewarded in the hereafter? You didn't do it for Allah. So this means that you have to have faith and do things for the right reasons. We need to live with active faith in Allah, His word and His ways. Where we put our faith is demonstrated by our behavior and the choices that we make. You know, sometimes we're puzzled. How do we evaluate whether we are faithful or whether we're not faithful? How do we come to know about it? Well, one of the ways, and a significant way, is to evaluate the choices you make. When making those choices, are you considering Allah's will as the base criteria or not? If it is not, this means you're not doing it for your faith. You're not doing it in line with your faith. You're just doing it for some other good reasons. Here are some questions to consider when determining where we are putting our faith. Well, the first question is my faith in my agenda or God's agenda? Is my faith in God or in my own comfort? Is my faith in God or in my circumstances? Is my faith in God or in money? Is my faith in God or in my career? If you ask these questions every time that you are going to make a decision, you will know whether you're making faith-based decision or personal preferences-based decisions. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
According to a new global survey by the rights group Plan International, nearly 60% of all female users of online platforms, including Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, have experienced harassment. This is what is driving young girls from across the world to get away from social media. In the US, three times as many girls reporting being harassed online or by text message than boys, according to the National Center for Education Statistics.
It's terrifying, as a mother of a young girl. I try to instill in her the importance of other things besides the way she looks. And I think if we as adults and as a society talk to our young girls about the importance of their mind and other extracurricular activities and other things besides the way they look, maybe we can make some difference. Maybe we can make a change. Maybe they won't feel as much pressure to judge one another.
According to Tamara, girls are not being put down by strangers online, but people they know.
Now it's not just, the people in my school or the people in my class. It's thousands of people that go on social media and can see this one girl's post about this other girl. And can you imagine how much trauma that would cause that one girl knowing, one of my peers just said this thing about me and it's true or it's not true, but it's out there for the world to see, and how devastating that would be for that young girl.
According to the study by Plan International, one in five girls has abandoned or cut down her use of a social media platform after being targeted. Attacks were most common on US-based media platforms. Here are the statistics. Facebook, 39% of girls polled said they had been harassed, followed by Instagram, 23%, WhatsApp, 14%, Snapchat, 10%, Twitter, 9%, and TikTok, 6%. The survey polled 14,000 girls and young women aged 15 to 25 in 22 countries, including Brazil, India, Nigeria, Spain, Thailand, and the United States. Not too long ago in Australia, a child model took her life due to online abuse.
Thank you to everybody for the overwhelming love and support that the family has received over the last few days. We realise many people have travelled a long way to be with us today, and we appreciate everyone who came along today to say farewell to our beautiful daughter and our beautiful little sister Dolly.
In Germany, two-thirds of the children have smartphones by the age of 11, making it a hub for cyberbullying, especially the abuse of little girls. For years, international entities have tried to rein in the social media apps, almost all of them being large American conglomerates profiteering off of anything on their platforms. According to the British Counselling Group Safety Net, social networks' failure to tackle cyberbullying is risking the mental health of young people. The other problem is that kids aren't talking. Safety Net reports that two-thirds of British social media users said they would not tell their parents if they experienced something upsetting online. This prompted Duke of Cambridge Prince William to take a stance all on his own in this regard.
For me, the issue of cyberbullying and its consequences are personal. My work as a HEMS pilot, air ambulance pilot, has exposed me to the tragedy of suicide and the despair felt by those who've been subjected to cruelty and abuse. Through my work on mental health, I've spent time getting to know parents and children for whom the impact of online bullying has been devastating. And as a parent myself, I understand the sense of loss and anger of those particular families who have lost children after they were the targets of campaigns of harassment. I feel a responsibility to do what I can to help.
But more must be done. The United Nations says that leaders, public figures, and parents must all do more to protect children. Every year on November 20th, the United Nations holds an annual event for World Children Day. November 20th is an important date for the UN, as it is the date in 1959 when the UN General Assembly adopted the Declaration of the Rights of the Child. It is also the date in 1989 when the UN General Assembly adopted the Convention on the Rights of the Child. Last year's event, the specific topic of social media abuse, was touched upon in detail.
I'm convinced that social media doesn't have to be a place of fear, bullying, and harassment. It can bring people together. It can be a place of love and support. Somewhere in the world right now, a teenage girl is being bullied online. She's scared, she's vulnerable, she feels alone. My message to her is this: you are not alone. There are people who care about you, and there are people who will listen if you reach out for help.
No one at that specific event blamed the large conglomerates for the child abuse on their platforms. Simply put, companies are not using profits to protect children. Even the Vatican took note of this, and the Pope called on social media companies to take action. That was back in 2017, and according to Plan International, nothing has changed. Shortly after Plan International published its 2020 survey, Facebook and Instagram said they used artificial intelligence to look for bullying content, constantly monitored users' reports of abuse, and always removed rape threats. Twitter said it also used technology to catch abusive content and has launched tools to improve users' control over their conversations. These methods have proven to have failed, as these platforms might be unknowingly encouraging abuse. Those behind the abuse are getting away with their behavior, according to the survey. For now, it seems that as young girls are catching on to the inaction of huge businesses to protect them, they are just shunning social media. This marks a new trend in an environment where social media and digital communication is being promoted for convenience and, of course, because of the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. It shows that girls have simply had enough, and if world leaders and businesses aren't taking the necessary action, then they certainly will.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. According to a narration, the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, may the peace and blessings of Allah be with him and his progeny, said that it was an old man who died after 7 years, and during these 7 years, he was falling into hell. Be careful that the seminary, by your own labor and the sweat of your brow, during 50 years, more or less, that you do not thereby reach hell. You had better think, make plans in the field of refinement and purification of the soul and reformation of the character.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another episode of Viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have a saying of Imam Khomeini in which Imam Khomeini has said that all of us are now in the presence of God, and all of us shall die one day. Here, Imam Khomeini is basically talking and saying that, remember where you came from and where will you go? There is a very famous saying of Imam Khomeini in which he says, do not forget that where you came from, where you are, and where you will go. If you remember that you came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has created you, He is the creator of all. After that, you need to remember that all of us are in His presence. When He has created us, He is the just, He is the supreme power, He is the almighty, He is all hearing, He is all seeing. When I know this, I will see myself in His presence. He is everywhere. It's me being a human being, being a creature who is limited, but God is unlimited. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. So when I believe that I am in His presence, all of us are in His presence, and then tomorrow we shall die. We will be returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll go back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once we die, we cannot earn anything in this world. Then obviously our actions will change. Our speaking style, our talkings, our for example, deeds, are dealing with the people, socializing with the people, paying attention towards the rights of the people, all these things will change. They all will change to a divine cause. They all will change. Why? Because once we know that we are in the presence of God, and then we shall die, we will be returned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do everything for the sake of God. And that's what in the Quran we have, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Certainly, we are for God, lillah, in the presence of God. We are from God. Wa inna ilayhi raji'un, and we will be returned towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to remember this. And it is recommended to remember this part of the verse, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, so that you take each and every step for a divine cause and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha.
IRIB English Radio.